I do enjoy the first Sunday of each month. Do you all, is that great or what? Enjoy having the youth and the kids participate. This is just as much their church as it is any of the rest of ours. So glad to have them participate. Well, this week a man went to the doctor. And again, this is not a real story, so lighten the mood a little bit. A man went to the doctor with a cucumber in one ear, a banana in the other ear, and two carrot sticks up his nose, one in each nostril. And he goes to the doctor, and he sits down in the doctor's office, and he says, "Doc, what's wrong with me?" And the doctor looked at him and he said, "You're not eating right." Sometimes the answer to our problems is really quite simple, like putting the food in your mouth rather than in your nose and ears. Sometimes, really, it only comes down to something that's rather basic. Sometimes we just strip away all the excess, all the things that surround us and bog us down, and the answer that we really need is right before us. And today's scripture is one of those kinds of things as well. As we look at murder, as we look at anger, as we look at name-calling, we will strip down all of these issues to look at the central point. See what is the cause of these things. And it's really quite simple. As simple as watching what you eat. But I want to start by saying congratulations to all of you, because this is week number 4 of an 8-week series from Matthew chapter 5 of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So you have made it to the halfway point. Give yourselves a round of applause. Very good. And this is going to be the last of the easy teachings. Next week is going to be a little more difficult, mostly for the guy standing up front, because if you look at your scripture, we are going in order, and next week we will be looking at Matthew, I believe it's 27 through 30, which is, my title says, concerning adultery. So I do want to give a little warning beforehand for any parents out there. Next Sunday's sermon will probably be about PG-13. I will be saying some words from the pulpit. May not be overly comfortable for me to say, for you to hear, for the kids. They may ask you questions afterwards. So just to give you a little heads up on that, I will try to keep it as clean as possible. But I also want to invite your prayers for next Sunday, because I have to prepare a children's time based on this passage. So, I invite your prayers for that. I see you laughing. You're welcome to participate too if you want. Okay, but today's passage, it should seem so simple to us. This does not shock me in the least bit when Jesus begins today's passage. This is not a shocker. It should not make us step back and say, "What? Where does this guy get this stuff?" Because if we look at the first verse, Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." My friends, this should not be the first time that you've heard this. Don't murder people. I mean, that's pretty basic. I mean, this goes way back to the Ten Commandments. It's even further than that. The Ten Commandments, one of the commandments says, "Thou shalt not kill." We shouldn't be rocking any boats yet at this point. Like I said, this is going to be a relatively easy sermon to accept this morning. Don't murder people. Now, I also need to say, and I warn you a little bit, I'm saying this as a peace-loving Mennonite, that this translation that we have up here on the screen, where it says, "You shall not murder," is probably more correct than what some of the older versions say, where they say, "You shall not kill." Or in the Ten Commandments, where it says, "Thou shalt not kill," in the King James Version, some of the more the current translations say, "You shall not murder." And that's probably more correct to the spirit of what the Scripture is trying to say. Because killing in the Old Testament was at times permissible. But there's a difference between killing and murder. In the Old Testament, there were times when, if somebody came, you know, and broke the law, if they came into a city and they committed certain acts of fornication and adultery, these people were to be taken outside of the city and they were to be put to death. When the Israelites took the promised land, they were to take all the inhabitants of that city and to kill them. And this one's for all the children. I want you to listen up really closely now. I saw some heads pop up. Parents, next time your children are acting up, just read Deuteronomy chapter 21, which says, if your child is unruly or is not listening, it is the law to take them outside of the city and stone them. Whoa. I'm glad that the city that I grew up in didn't have a city wall, because then I would have been in trouble. I think that's the only thing that saved me growing up. No, grace of God, thank you. So killing in the Old Testament was permissible under certain criteria. It was allowed. So when we talk about murder, that's probably more what these Old Testament passages are getting at. They're saying, don't murder people, don't act outside of the law. The Old Testament says there are times that it's okay to murder, or sorry, to kill. But murder is never okay. Now, if you're worried that I am slipping from my Mennonite roots here, don't worry, because in a few weeks we will look at how Jesus calls us to live nonviolently and to put aside all violence. We will look at those scriptures as well. But this week's scripture does not say to completely shun violence. What Jesus is saying here is to shun anger altogether. So we move on to the next verse, Matthew 22, the first part of the verse says this: but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Jesus is affirming this Old Testament teaching. He's affirming the Ten Commandments when he says, don't murder other people. But he's saying, let's look at it a little closer. You should not even be angry at another person. He's saying anger is what leads to murder. And if we take care of anger, then we don't even need to have to worry about murder. Let's just cut it off right here at the beginning. Let's cut it off at the roots. If we end it before it even begins, before it gets out of hand, you don't even have to worry about not murdering, because you didn't even get angry at the other person. Now, I know many of you are landowners. Many of you have gardens. Many of you are involved in agricultural endeavors of some sort or another. And on my home, we have some issues in our driveway, especially where weeds come up, and they cause all sorts of issues, mostly with my neighbor, who doesn't like to look at the weeds in my driveway. Not a big deal, but they do mention it from time to time. So in my little storage unit in the back of my house, we have the most common herbicide sold throughout the world, something that most of you have probably seen or at least heard of at some point in your lives. I am, of course, talking about Roundup. Roundup is an herbicide. It will kill anything that it comes in contact with. If you spray a little Roundup on a plant, it may be beautiful, it may be looking green. If you give it just a day or two, it goes from the top pitcher to the bottom pitcher. Roundup kills plants. And you're saying, that's amazing epiphany there, Kevin. Thank you for sharing that. Now, in our garden, we have a small 4x20 raised bed garden in the back of our home. We have chosen not to use any kind of herbicide at all, especially because we don't know if that's going to get into our food system, especially with a one-year-old little boy. We don't want him, or to be honest, I don't feel comfortable myself, eating Roundup out of the dirt. Call me crazy. I've been called worse. Just don't call me fool. We'll get to that later. So we don't use Roundup or any other herbicide in our garden. So that means we have one of two options. Because surely in a garden, as you likely all know, you're going to get weeds. So in our garden, which we don't use herbicide, we have two choices. Either one, we're going to be pulling a lot of weeds out of our garden, or two, we're going to have a weedy garden. We have often elected the second option and have a weedy garden. But Roundup is an amazing thing because, see, weeds are tricky. If you do decide to pull weeds, and this is probably one of the reasons why we have a weedy garden, if you start to pull weeds, it seems to be a non-ending process. You might get ahead of it for a few days or a few weeks, but those weeds, they tend to come right back. If you don't get down, if you don't get the very root of that plant, if you can't pull it out by those little stringy hair-like things that are in the ground, it's just like cutting it off, like you were mowing your grass. Give it a few days, give it a few weeks, it will be back. And that is why Roundup is so effective. Roundup doesn't just simply kill that green foliage on the top, and it doesn't cut it off at ground level. What Roundup does is it stops an enzyme that is produced by the plant, which is necessary for the process of photosynthesis. Photosynthesis is how a plant takes the sunlight's energy and turns it into usable energy. So it completely shuts off that process. It stops the transfer of energy from one point to another, and it kills that plant completely down to the roots. When you kill a plant with Roundup, it's not coming back. Now, isn't that an interesting illustration for a sermon that starts off with Jesus saying, "Don't murder"? I just talked for the last couple minutes about murdering plants. Somewhat ironic, I know, but that's not my point. The point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus comes in and he teaches, don't let yourself even get angry. That's good. Don't murder. That's the old saying. That's the standard. And we've still affirmed that today. But Jesus is saying, let's cut off anger at the roots. Or let's cut off murder at the roots. Let's make sure that it never comes up again. Let's kill it like Roundup kills plants. Let's pull it up from the roots and destroy it completely. Because if we just don't murder, that anger still sits there. That anger still festers. That anger may lead to murder further down the line. Now, murder is nothing new. It's something that we trace all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, when we find the first two brothers, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, giving their offerings to God. Cain and Abel brought their offerings before the Lord, and Abel's offering was acceptable in the eyes of the Lord, and Cain's offering was not. Now, I would imagine that if I was in Cain's position, I too would get angry. I would be a little disappointed, at least, to say the least. But that festers over time. It builds. It gets stronger within you. And we see that happening with Cain too. When God rejected his offering, Cain just got mad. He got mad at his brother and he began to plot how he would kill his own flesh and blood. And God could see this. He could see Cain's appearance changing. And he says in Genesis 4, verse 6, this is God speaking. He's asking Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? God knows before Cain goes and kills Abel just what's going on here. He sees him getting angry. And his anger builds, and it builds, and he takes the life of his own brother. He takes the life of another human being, the life of a person made in God's own image. He kills his own brother. And we read in Genesis 9, verse 6, that killing another person in the image of God, that right there is the problem with murder. You are taking the life that God gave to someone, someone made in God's own image, and that God is the giver of that life, therefore we should not be the taker. The problem with murder is we are taking away the gift that God gave, the gift of life formed in His own image. Okay, so Jesus doesn't just stop there, though. He doesn't stop with saying, don't get angry. He goes on to discuss something that might seem a little funny to us. And the first thing he says in verse 22, part B, he says, again, any who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Raca is not a term that most of us use every day, but I think we can all assume that it's not a compliment. I wouldn't walk up to you and say, dude, that shirt, it's looking Raca today. You are Raca in that shirt. You can't make that a verb, I guess. Rockin', I thought it was kind of a play on word, no? Anyways, it's not a compliment. You wouldn't go up and tell somebody that. Maybe you will now. I see a chance thinking, I can make that a verb. Raca is not a compliment. We don't really know what the word means. Sometimes we try to translate it, but it really, it's an Aramaic slang word, and we don't know what it means because it's not a word used today. But we assume the way Jesus used it, that it is a derogatory term, and it's probably very close to the next term there, which we all know very well, which is fool. Jesus says, don't call anybody raca, don't call them fool, or you will be in danger, and you will be subject to the fires of hell. Seems a little extreme to me. Maybe it seems extreme to you as well. To call somebody a fool. How many of us have ever called somebody a name? Maybe we've made fun of them a little bit. Maybe we've poked fun at something that they've done or something that they've said. I'm guilty of this. I'm sure you are as well. But you see, we've all been given names, even if the children weren't always able to recall their names as we went through that exercise earlier. We've all been given a name. We all have chosen names or preferred names, even if we didn't like the name that our parents gave us. Like, for instance, my grandmother on my mom's side, she didn't like her given name. It was Mildred. But she chose instead to go by her middle name of Lucille. This is what she wanted to be called by people. My parents named me Kevin. That's a fine name. I'm fine with you coming up to me and calling me Kevin. When Garland went around in Sunday school with the microphone, he said, who do people say that you are? I said, Kevin. Why did I say that? It's my name. Thank you. I told you, it's going to be an easy message today. But we see that when Jesus goes and tells these people, don't call each other names, don't demean one another, in his culture, it meant a lot more to call somebody a fool. When you called somebody something other than their name, you were not only insulting them, you were taking away from part of their humanity and a part of who they were. If we look through the Bible, we find time and time again that when someone was born, often the Bible tells the meaning of the name of that person. And often that name that has something to do with how they came into being, how they were born, how God brought that person to the earth. And the first one that I think of is Moses. When Pharaoh's daughter finds baby Moses floating in the water amongst the reeds, she reaches out and pulls him in. And she actually, I think she had somebody else bring him in. But she names him Moses because she drew him out of the water. Moses means the one who draws out. There's meaning behind that name. In the book of Samuel, we find the story of a man named Elkanah and his wife Hannah. And these two people, Elkanah and Hannah, they couldn't have children together, so they prayed time and time again that God would give them a child. Hannah began offering double the necessary portion at the temple, praying to God, please give us a son. And if you give us a son, God, we will dedicate him to you for your service for all of his life. Hannah became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. They named him Samuel. Samuel means God hears, because God had heard her prayers. We probably heard of this guy as well. When Mary and Joseph receive word that they're going to have a child, the angel tells them, name him Jesus. Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation. And they gave him another name as well. They called him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in Jesus' day, when you took somebody's name away, if you called them a fool or called them anything else but what they had been named, you weren't just insulting them. You were taking away a part of who they were, who their parents thought them to be, who they have chosen for themselves to be. You are robbing them of their humanity. Now, I kind of thought of this week as I was preparing my sermon, and I realized that I need to repent a little bit for something that I do very frequently and don't think twice about. I tend to give people nicknames. I tend to give people that I don't really know names so that I can, you know, kind of think of them in my mind, refer to them later on in life. It's mostly people that I see somewhat regularly, but don't have an opportunity to get into conversations with. These are people like the person that works at the gas station down the road from me, or the person that works at the grocery store or at the coffee shop. These people that I see somewhat regularly, but don't know them well enough to have a conversation with them, I give them nicknames. And, you know, it's not meant to be hurtful. I don't mean to pick on them, and that's not the intention of giving them nicknames. It's just so that I can have my inner monologue rolling. It's like, oh, there's so-and-so. They always work here on Thursdays. But one time while I was working out at the YMCA, and this has been a long time ago, at least well over a year since I've been a regular there at the YMCA, but I was there working out, and there was this guy who was on the floor on a mat doing some crunches or something like that, and he was sitting right next to a bench that I wanted to use, so I just kind of casually went in, and I laid down and started doing my thing. Well, this guy, he got up, and he folded up his mat in a hurry, and he kind of looked at me, and he made this sound. I'm going to try to reconstruct this sound as best as I can. He looks at me with his furrowed brow, and he says, "Humph," and he walks away. So that guy became known to me as Humphrey. See, I don't mean to insult anybody. This is how my mind works. I take random things about people, not trying to insult them. If I don't know their names, I give them nicknames. So every time I would see Humphrey at the gym after that, I would avoid him. I would walk the long way around. I would go around, you know, different people in different sides of the Y just so I didn't have to make eye contact with Humphrey. The guy had grunted at me, and I was offended by that. And he was, well, probably will forever be known in my mind as Humphrey. Well, as I was having this non-battle with Humphrey, I heard this guy speaking on the radio one time. And this was a man who had spent most of his life growing up in his home country of Rwanda. And he was telling his story about his experience in Rwanda during the mid-1990s. He was a pretty well-off man. He was a businessman. He was a landowner. He had a family. He was doing pretty well for himself, especially not only in U.S. terms, but especially in Rwandan terms. But if you know anything about Rwanda, you know that there's some ethnic problems within Rwanda, some tensions between differing tribes, specifically the Hutu and the Tutsi tribes. And I say there's some ethnic tension. To say tension is really putting it lightly. These two different tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis, they literally hate each other. And it's not even sure what the fight is tracing back to. It's not even sure why, what caused this problem between them. But a Hutu and a Tutsi, they're sworn enemies. Well, this man who was sharing his story was saying that one day as he was working in his yard, his youngest son comes running up to him, in tears, just shaking, frightened almost half to death. And he finally got the son to calm down. He said, "Well, what's wrong? What happened?" And he explained to his father that the neighbor just down the street had thrown a rock at him and almost hit him in the head. This neighbor was a Tutsi, and the man that was the homeowner was a Hutu. And the only reason that he had for throwing this rock at this young boy was because he was from a different tribe. He was a Hutu and the other guy was a Tutsi. So he felt that he had the right to chase him away from his property, to throw a rock at him, to almost hurt him, almost kill him even. So the father got angry about this. He got mad. He was plotting the revenge against this Hutu or against this Tutsi. He was trying to figure out how he would cause him pain, cause him agony, maybe even take the guy's life. So all this was occurring, and then came the date of April 6, 1994. On April 6, 1994, the president of Rwanda's plane was shot down. A number of people on that plane died. Now, the president of Rwanda at the time was a Hutu. And although nobody has ever been able to pinpoint just who shot down that plane, it was blamed on the Tutsi tribe. And this event sparked what's known as one of the world's largest genocides of the modern era. 800,000 Tutsi people were slaughtered, killed by the Hutus in a period of 100 days. That's just over 3 months. 800,000 people lost their lives. So in the middle of all of this genocide, in the middle of all of this killing, This Hutu man whose son had had the rock thrown at his head was sitting in his home one day, safe and sound, confined by the privacy of his own home, when he heard a knock on the door. Knock, knock, knock. And he went to the door, and who was standing there but this Tutsi man who had thrown the rock at his son's head? The Tutsi man was looking for a safe place to stay. He was looking for some place to protect him from the mobs of Hutus that were seeking to kill him just because he was a Tutsi. And that man, the homeowner, wanted to just shut the door in his face right then and right there and say, "You're on your own, buddy. I don't have to worry about exacting revenge now because my clansmen are going to take care of it for me." He said this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to turn his back on this neighbor of his. But they're both Christians. And he remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. It says, "So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." The Hutu man took in this Tutsi neighbor, gave him shelter, gave him food, gave him protection, and they both survived this 100-day-long genocide. All because he refused to reduce this man to a tribe. All because he refused to hate him. All because he refused to let anger rule his life. All because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. I heard this story, this interview with this man from Rwanda, as I was festering and becoming irritated with the man that I know as Humphrey. I felt this big. If he could forgive someone who had tried to kill his own son by throwing a rock and provide shelter and protection for this Tutsi man from a separate tribe, then surely I could forgive somebody whose greatest offense was grunting at me. Ah! My friends, if we look at the teachings of Jesus here today, I think we can trace it all back to one point and come out with one solid message that Jesus is trying to get across here. And it's like that very first joke that I started with. It seems so simple. And if we just follow that advice, it'll solve so many problems. We must see everyone for who they are. Individuals made in the image of God. People for whom Jesus died. When we reduce somebody to their tribe of Hutu or Tutsi, or if we only see them by the color of their skin, or by their education level, or where they grew up, if we divide people by the color of their skin, the place where, whatever, these divisions amongst us, these names that we give people, we're taking away their humanity, we're taking away their identity, we are seeing them as something less than people created in the image of God. But we need to remember that these are the kinds of people that Jesus came to this earth to die for. Jesus believed that they were worthy of being saved. Jesus believed that they were worthy to come to this world to experience pain and suffering on their behalf, to suffer and die on their behalf. And all he asks of us is to see them for who they are. People created in God's own image. People that he saw worthy to suffer and die for. When we cut things off at the roots, when we don't allow them to fester, when we don't dehumanize people and take away from their identities, when we see them for who they truly are, we can see the rose that blooms within. We can see the beauty that God sees within them. William Shakespeare asked in his play, Romeo and Juliet, "What is in a name?" He says, "For a rose by any other name smells just as sweet." My friends, I somewhat disagree with Shakespeare. Names are important. But what's really important is who we are. God's beloved children. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks today because you have called us your own. And you have called us to love you and share your good news with everyone. You have created us in your own image, and you have called us to love others with the love that you have shown to us on the cross. Help us, Lord, not to reduce people to ethnic groups or tribes or nations or colors. Help us to see them with your eyes, to love them with your perfect love, to not become angry, to not murder or kill, but to love them and see them as people worthy of dying for. It's in your Son's holy and risen name we pray. Amen.